How are you all doing? I'm doing crummy. I got another cold. I work around people who work around people. And so I was in a staff meeting, and one of the pastors was sitting next to me. He's like, oh, he looks at me. Oh, I got such a sinus infection. Oh, I'm like, oh, great. So he gave it to me, which was nice. I appreciate that. So pray for me. I'll try to get through this. Try not to sniffle too much or clear my throat too much. Well, I thank those that were. Wait a second. We got the Mr. and Mrs. Kevin Curry over here. They're back. So they got married a couple weeks ago. Still smiling. That's good. Must have been that premarital counseling. She got that right. Right. Anyways, I want to thank those that were part of the Northwood Fall Festival serving over there. I think that we had like around 70 of our people over there helping out throughout the day and talking with people, helping with the bounce houses and that kind of stuff. And so just really appreciate people helping with that. And just also, if that's kind of like your area of passion, like you just enjoy that kind of stuff and setting up for that kind of stuff and organizing that kind of thing, because there are people who like to do that, let us know, because Kim and I and Mary, we used to do it, and then we handed it off to Clark and Jason. And those guys are busy too with a lot of stuff, and so if that's something that you're kind of interested in heading up and learning how to do it all, again, it's not that huge of a deal. Let us know. We don't mind giving up ministry. So, anyways, so true or false, our culture is hostile to God. Would that be a true statement or a false? I think if you're paying attention to anything that's going on in our world, you'd probably say that that's a true statement. And whether it's life, you know, the Bible tells us that life is from God, and He's created life. Life is valuable. Every person is valuable. And so we say from conception to death, the person is valuable. We should choose life in every instance. But culture would say it's more of a culture of death, where they're like, well, no, not necessarily. We can abort children. We can put old people to death. And again, if you're looking in the news, it's amazing what they're allowing people to, an assisted suicide. You talk about gender. You know, God created man and woman, male, female. Culture would say, well, no, not necessarily. It's whatever you want, whatever you think you are. And sometimes that'll be so fluid that it could change from the morning to the evening and then back to something else on the next day. We have parents, along with the government, doctors allowing kids to mutilate themselves in order for them to be the gender that they're not. In each of those situations, anytime we say, hey, whoa, 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 no, life is important, life is good, we need to choose life, or no, don't do that to yourself. Understand that God made you male or female and live within that, then we're the ones that are called haters. We're the ones that are messed up in our thinking. And I could go on and on with other examples, but we know that whatever God says in the Bible, culture takes that and it twists it and distorts it, ends up destroying the people involved in it, because the Bible makes it clear that left to ourselves as human beings, if we don't allow God to do something in our lives and allow us to have a relationship with Him through faith in Christ, humans left to themselves are hostile towards God. It's been that way since the very beginning. So turn to Daniel chapter 1. It's page 881. If you're using a Bible there in the seats. And we're going to meet Daniel and three of his friends. These guys have been forcibly removed from Jerusalem and are being brought over to another culture, another country. And here's the kicker. We got to keep this in mind. These guys are only 13 or 14 years old when we meet them. They age during the book of Daniel, but right now they're 13 and 14-year-olds. I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we read our age into the person. And so, like, if I'm reading about Daniel in chapter 1, I'm thinking, oh, he's like 35 years old, like I am. You know, and then How old are you? Let's see if I laugh at you. Now, I read in there that this guy's a mature, elderly man, you know, 57 years old. But these guys are 13, 14 years old. These kids have lost their families. They've lost their homes. They've lost their nation. They've lost their worship center. See, for us today, the Bible tells us that if you place your faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives in you. He becomes part of your life. And so then this is the temple, in a sense. But in the Old Testament, Daniel's day, the temple is where God was. And so that's where the worship happens. These kids, 13 and 14, were being removed from their worship center to another god, basically, another culture that had another god associated with it. And they wouldn't be able to worship their god because the temple wasn't there. Not God's temple, anyways. They marched 1,500 miles through the northern part of the Arabian Desert. They did that because they had to follow the water source. But they're marched 1,500 miles. Now, it's not just these four kids. When there's three different deportations that happened during this time, and the second one had the prophet Ezekiel. We went through part of his book one time here recently, and when he was taken over, there was 10,000 people making that trek. And so, no doubt, these people had probably thousands of people who are making this trek along with these four kids. And they were being put into a culture that was far worse than our culture today. I'm not going to get into the details of the Babylonian culture, but you can read it for yourself. It was 100 times worse than our culture. People could do whatever they wanted to do, however they wanted to do it. All those things that we have today that are destroying our culture, they were doing it in their culture as well. And these 13, 14-year-old boys are being put into this culture. No accountability, no parents to go, no, don't do that. Whatever the Babylonian culture had for them, it was theirs. They could have taken it and jumped and been involved in it. And I don't know if you can imagine the emotions that must be going on, having lost everything and brought to this new culture, or the pressure they must have felt to give in to the Babylonian culture, to do life the way the Babylonian culture would say to do it. The interesting thing is, it would be easy for them to just assimilate in. For them to go, well, no, my God wouldn't allow us to do that. There'd be like, your God. Your God is a wimp. Your God wasn't able to defend you from our God. Because back then, everything was God's, right? Everything about culture, everything they did had something to do with gods. They worshipped all kinds of different gods. Israel worshipped the one true God. Today, we don't have that, so it's kind of hard for us to understand. But, you know, we either worship the one true God or we worship ourselves. We become our gods. And those religions back there is basically the same thing. They just wanted to do certain things, and so they made a religion around it, which gave them the approval to do the things that was destroying their lives. And so Daniel and his friends, as they're making this trip, what's happening is that they're experiencing the consequences of Judah's disobedience to God. 326 years, Israel was a unified country. King Solomon died. He handed things off to his son. The nation divided. You had the northern kingdom. You had the southern kingdom, which is Judah. These guys were in the southern kingdom. And for 326 years, they disobeyed God. And they may think, well, this isn't fair. I mean, we haven't been around that long, just 13 years. Why are we being punished? Why are we being disciplined for what our ancestors have done? No doubt they could have been angry with God. I mean, how many of us get angry with God? We have certain expectations that our lives should be a certain way, and then those they don't go that way, and so then we get angry with God. They could have easily just said, you know what, I'm not even going to worship God anymore. Why even do that? I'm just going to give myself over to the religion of the Babylonians. But not these four kids. Not these four 13 and 14-year-olds. They choose to not do that. And we want to learn from them over the next several weeks. There's two main themes that play out throughout the book of Daniel. And one of them is that God is sovereign. It's a big theological word. God is infinitely powerful. He's infinitely wise. He can do anything. He can create anything. His wisdom is such that he can just, you know, the world is a massive puzzle, and he can put it all together into a beautiful picture. And he's just infinite in all of his character qualities. And he's working his eternal plan. His eternal plan is salvation for those who would listen to him, those who would have faith in him. And so we know that salvation comes through faith in Christ. And so at some point in as everything ends in this world, we're going to be under the reign of Christ, as they talk about it. It's going to put everything under Christ's control. But in the Old Testament, which is where Daniel is, this was kind of setting the stage for Jesus. All through the Old Testament, we're told about someone who's going to come and bless the world, somebody who's going to come and free mankind from their sin. In the Old Testament, he's called the Messiah. Daniel will be, as we're going through this, we'll see that he's going to be prophesying. He's going to be telling us about the coming Messiah. We know that Messiah is Jesus. And so in Israel, what their responsibility was, they were supposed to know God, worship God, and make him known to the other nations. Now, they were terrible at it. They failed miserably. They hated the other nations. But when Christ came, now we're in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ came, God the Son, when he died on the cross for our sin, then we could be right with God. Now, we who have done that, that's our purpose, to know God, to worship him, and to make him known to others. And hopefully we won't fail miserably. We're trying to do that as best we can here at our church. But understand something. If you've placed your faith in Christ, that is the goal that God has for your life. You and I, as we place our faith in Christ, his goal is for us to know him and to make him known to others. That's why we get up in the morning. That's why we go to work. That's why we're in our families. That's why we're in our neighborhoods. You may be wondering, why am I in this situation or that situation? Well, ultimately, so that you can know God through that situation and make him known to those that are in that situation. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians, their lives are frustrated and irritated and because they have the wrong perspective. They have the wrong focus on what life is. And so the definition for sovereignty then is God's ability to work his eternal plan through the decisions of people. We have free will. We can make any choice that we want. Even thus, this is where my cold is not helping me out. Even we who have placed our faith in Christ, we can make any choice we want. Now we learned last week that you can make any choice you want, but the consequences are already kind of played out. If you're going to do that, then this is going to happen. God has set those rules. But even though we can choose whatever we want to do, God, because he's infinitely powerful and infinitely wise, he can still work his eternal plan in all of our lives, in all of our situations, and we're going to see that as we go through Daniel. And a second theme is how to live for God in a hostile culture. That's why we're talking about this during this time, election coming up and all that kind of stuff. How do we live for God in a hostile culture? These little kids, young 13, 14-year-olds, they're actually going to show us how to do it. And again, as they get older, they continue to do it, but they start at a young age. And this is what we find. I'm just going to read it through the entire chapter, so hang in there with me. I'll hopefully not sniffle too much, and you can focus in. But in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 605 B.C., again, using the Babylonian calendar, there's some debate. Some people say, well, there's a year, it's, you know, it says this year in Jeremiah, and it says this year in Daniel, what's going on? Well, Babylonian calendar was different than the Jewish calendar. So this is a Babylonian calendar, 605 B.C. before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord, Adonai, that's what that word is, speaking of the supreme master, in other words, the God of the Bible, he's the one that's in charge, he gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. It's a picture of what the temple would have looked like in Babylon. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, you have to understand what's happening here. Again, God is the one who allowed this to happen, but Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Nebuchadnezzar worships Marduk. And so anytime he goes into battle, he's praying to Marduk. And he's saying, hey, give me victory. And so he thinks Marduk's giving him victory. Marduk doesn't even exist, but it's a false god. They kind of have thinking that there is. God actually allows this to happen. But in Babylon, everybody thinks that Israel's God is useless, is powerless. And probably a lot of the Jewish people thought the same thing. Because again, there's a bunch of Jewish people going over into Babylon. And so it's making it look like the God of Israel is not powerful at all. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths, again, 13 to 14-year-olds, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. These are smart, some smart kids. And who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, just part of Babylon. In other words, what they were going to do now is they were going to indoctrinate them. They had been taught a certain way, to worship God, to live a certain way. And now they're taking them away from that, and they've taken them into Babylon, and now they're going to indoctrinate them. They're going to tell them about Marduk, and they're going to tell them about all the other gods, and how these gods want them to live, and how they're supposed to operate within the Babylonian culture, and do the things that the Babylonian culture would say to do. So no longer going to worship God in his way, they're going to worship Marduk in his way, which is the Babylonian culture. The king appointed them for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank. Now, this is letting him know that if you stay loyal to me, this is the kind of food that you can get. When the other exiles from Jerusalem came over, they were just put in a bunch of different cities, and then they had to kind of fend for themselves. They had to scrape out a living somehow, some way. But not these guys. They're going to be living in the palace where the king was, and they could have all this food all day long for the rest of their lives. And appointed they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now again, like I said, there's a pretty good gig, you know, to be able to hang out in the palace. Everything that the palace offered, the power and the authority that you would have by being a part of that, you know, it's a pretty good thing. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. So now they're taken from their culture and their religion, and now they're going to be, their identities are going to be taken. So for Daniel, his name means God is my judge. His parents wanted him to know, Daniel, God is your judge. Live life knowing that God is your judge, which can be a good and a bad thing depending on what's going on, but for Daniel to know that and to live under that. But his name now is going to be Belteshazzar, which means Bel, which is another name for Marduk. Bel, protect the king. So now his identity was supposed to be to protect the king. That's my life's purpose. To Hananiah, which his name means Jehovah is gracious. His name is now Shadrach, means command of Aku, which is one of the 100 or so lesser gods. To Mishael, his name means who is like God. He gets the name Meshach, which who is what Aku is. And Azariah, Jehovah is my helper, he gets the name Abednego, which is servant of Nego, which is another lesser god. So basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to change who they are, change who they worship. Who they worship would impact how they live life. But Daniel, there's a key phrase here, but Daniel made up his mind. That word there in the Hebrew, leb, is heart. It means the center of our decisions and emotions. It kind of put them all together. We say our minds and our hearts, but they kind of combine it together. It's our decisions and our emotions. And it has this idea that everything that he learned from his parents about who God was, what God planned to do, what his purpose was for living, it's as if he took all of that and he held on closely to it when he got into the Babylonian culture. He was made up his mind, what I learned over there, I'm going to live out over here. And he said that he would not defile himself. He wouldn't sin against God with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now we'll talk about why they would see that that is as a way of sinning against God here in a little bit. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, God granted Daniel favor. The word favor, hesed, means God's loyal lover's faithfulness. So God was working in this commander's heart so that Daniel would have favor. So God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. It wasn't Daniel winning the guy over. It wasn't the other three guys winning the guy over. God was at work in this guy's heart. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. What he's saying is, you know, Daniel, I like you and everything, but here's the deal. If you look bad, I'm going to die for it. But God gave him favor with this guy. It's, you know, pretty crazy going on there. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please, polite, very polite there, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. So he's not going to have all the choice food. Daniel's saying, hey, listen, we just want some vegetables and some water. That's what we'll eat. I don't know about you, that does not sound like a fun meal. Kim tried to sneak in some vegetables the other day. I spotted them. I knew exactly where they slid them over, ate the chicken. But can you imagine what the other students were thinking? Many of these other students were Jews, right? The Jewish kids. None of them are making this choice. They're eating the food. Now here's these four kids saying, no, we're going to have vegetables and drink water. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now again, why would he do this? Verse 9 says, because God is sovereign. He's worked in this guy's heart. So he's going to go ahead and do this. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Now, again, I'm trying to think about how I would be in this situation. If I ate vegetables and drank water for 10 days, I'm sure I would be a little slimmer, but I know I'd be a lot more cranky. I would not be happy. I need my food. I don't need my vegetables. And these guys, evidently, they look great. Nothing's changed, right? Actually looking better than the other kids. The overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. Now, that was for 10 days. Their training was for 3 years. So these four kids evidently ate vegetables and drank water for 3 years. I mean, yikes. And as for these four youths, God, not the Babylonian teachers and professors, but God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. God gave them the ability to understand the Babylonian culture, the literature, their language, everything that they need. God was the one who was doing that for them. Daniel, not the other three, even understood all kinds of visions and dreams, which we'll be looking at here in the next couple weeks. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, which is 3 years, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. Now, he's not saying that they were conjurers, they weren't magicians, they weren't, you know, doing the occult type stuff. They were actually better than those guys because they had God who was giving them the information. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So Daniel 10, this is what that's when this happens. It's 533 BC. He served for about 70 years, and actually for several kings and a couple different empires. So it's kind of an interesting thing. We'll see this as we go through it. So the first thing that we see here is about God's sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereign over all nations, specifically Judah and Babylon. We'll see later on in Daniel that he's going to be talking about other nations that he's sovereign over. But the point here is that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat Jehoiakim. Yes, it was Nebuchadnezzar's choice to go up against Judah and to besiege it. That was his choice. But God was able to work in that choice, and he allowed Jehoiakim to lose, to be defeated. Now, why did he do that? Well, this is part of God's discipline for Israel, or for Judah in this case. So a little history. So back in Exodus 19, all the way back in the Old Testament, 1446 BC, so 1400 years plus Christ came, God takes Moses. Moses uses Moses to free Israel from Egypt, from being enslaved in Egypt. When they get out to the desert and are safe, God says to Israel, "Hey, do you want me to be your God?" And they're like, "Yeah. I mean, look at all the miracles you did for us. You show some incredible power for us. And, you know, yeah, we want you to be our God." So he says, "Okay. So let me just give you some promises here since I'm going to be your God. The first one is this. If you obey, I will give you everything you need. I'll protect you and I'll provide for you so that you can continue to obey me." That sounds pretty good, right? They can know that whatever God calls them to do, they can do it because God's going to provide for them. Awesome. But then he says this, if you disobey me, I'm going to let you feel the consequences of your decisions. You know, it's kind of like a kid, right, when they're disobeying, and so there's some sort of discipline that happens, which kind of hurts. I could tell you stories of my kids, but I won't. So God's allowing them, Israel, to feel the consequences of the decisions that they're making. The hope is, when they feel the pain of the consequences, they'll come back to him. And then they can get back on track with him, he'll forgive them, and continue on their merry way. But then he said, and he even predicted this would happen, if you fail to do that, if you don't take the pain of your consequences and turn back to me, then what I'm going to do is, I'm going to take the nations around you, the nations that you want to be like, because they started worshiping the gods and living the life of those other cultures, I will have them take you into captivity. And hopefully that will get your attention. And hopefully that will get you to come back to me. And that's what's happening here. Daniel and his three buddies, they're feeling the pain, the consequences, in this case, of Judah's 326 years of disobedience to God. Again, they could be angry with God. They could just kind of toss it all. Take the opportunity of being away from family and just live however they wanted to live and do whatever it is that they wanted to do. Instead, these four kids decided to take a stand. They were going to live life the way God wanted them to live. And they were going to do it right away. It wasn't going to be something they kind of thought about. This is something they're going to do right now, right here. And so God gives them what they need to obey. So we learn that God is sovereign over people. Again, God granted Daniel favor from the commander. It wasn't Daniel who schmoozed his way into the heart of the commander. It was God who was at work. God working in that man's heart. He wasn't a worshiper of God. He worshiped some other god. He worked in that guy's life and his heart so much so that even though he could lose his life if it just didn't go well, he still went ahead and said, "Okay, no, we'll do this. I'll trust you on it." And that had to be encouraging to these guys, to the boys, right? Wow, God's doing this. We want to be obedient. And look what he's doing. But don't miss the order. That didn't happen. God didn't give him favor from the commander until David made up his mind. Daniel made up his mind. Daniel made a decision. I'm going to do it God's way. And then God provided. It always starts with us taking a step of faith. He took a step of faith. I'm going to do it your way, God. That's what God promised Israel as a nation, but he promises that to each individual Jewish person and to us today. So knowing that God is sovereign over nations, over people, then how should we live? Well, these guys show us how we should live. First of all, they chose to take a stand before it was necessary. See, I don't think this was like a spur-of-the-moment idea that they had. I don't think they were sitting there thinking to themselves, you know, just kind of hanging out, and everyone said, hey, here's a choice of food. Oh, wait, hey, give us vegetables. No, I think this is something they had been talking about. As they were making their 1,500-mile journey, no doubt these guys had been talking about this. How are we going to stand for God? What should we do in order to stand for God? And so David had come up with a plan. Let's do these vegetable things for 10 days. We'll start out there. Again, the other Jewish kids weren't doing it. Just these four. Now, why would they choose to take the stand over this food? So, again, no one really has a good answer to this, so I'm just going to kind of throw it out as to what I think it is. So he had this choice food of the king. No doubt, the choice food of the king, some of that food, the Mosaic law, the law that they lived under in Israel, said you can't eat that kind of food. I'm not sure why God would say you can eat certain foods and not other foods. It's just how God had played things out, and so we'll have to go with it. But these guys could have said, okay, we're not going to have your choice food, but we'll take the food that God allows us to eat. They were allowed to eat a lot more than just vegetables. But they chose the vegetables and water. Why would they do that? I think is because even though they were 13 or 14 years old, they understood that God wanted Israel to know him and to make him known. And so they're not in Israel anymore. They're not in Judah anymore. They're in Babylon. It didn't matter. They were still Jewish. They were still to know God and make him known. And what a great way, and in a way that they could do it, make God known by eating vegetables and drinking water for 10 days, which ended up maybe even longer than that. Because then, obviously, God would be at work. And so I think that's why they did that. They came up with this plan. They wanted to show loyalty to God and not loyalty to the king. This is the best way for them to do it. Say, God, we're going to trust you to give us what we need to keep this man alive and to keep us alive. They wanted everybody to know that it was God who was at work. When the time was over, they got brought into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. And he saw in them wisdom beyond. Because now they're 3 years in, right? Now they're 17. And he saw wisdom beyond all his other advisors, even at 16, 17 years old. Why? Because God was at work. Because God was moving and directing. God was giving them insight and understanding. We'll have to come back next week to see how that all plays out. For now, we've got some takeaways. First one is this: God's sovereign over all nations, right? So he's sovereign over the United States. In our election, we're doing this series right now because we're in election season. And so election's going to happen. Someone's going to become the next president. And I don't care who it is, our country's going to be a mess. It doesn't matter who gets in there, because evil actors are going to be responding to whoever's in the office. And our culture is going to put more and more pressure on we who want to follow after God. And so we're commanded in 1 Timothy in the New Testament that we're supposed to be praying for our authorities, those in authority. So we need to be praying for the president, the vice president, Congress, the Senate, governors, mayors, we need to be praying for those that God would be working in them, working His will out in their lives. Believers, we have a responsibility to vote. I read somewhere an estimate of 40 million Christians, 40 million evangelical believers or whatever they call them, are not voting. Listen, God's given us the responsibility. God has placed governments in position. We've been given a freedom in our country to be able to vote for who our government's going to be. And we have a responsibility to engage, to vote, to do so based on biblical principles. But no matter what happens, God's still working out His eternal purpose. If you read in Revelation, there's no mention of the United States. So the United States, everyone's focused on the United States. We think we're awesome. We're the world power. There's going to be a point in time where we're just going to be like every other nation. God's going to be working His eternal plans when Christ returns. Secondly, choose to take your stand for God before it's necessary. Listen, we all know what our daily pressures are. You know what you're going to face tomorrow. Pretty much, right? Go to work or school or whatever. You know what your pressures are. You know how the culture is going to try to turn you to in its direction rather than in God's direction. You know how your own personal struggles are. Well, make a plan. Plan now for what you're going to face in the coming week. And then trust God to provide. Once you take that step of faith, God's word says to do this in this situation. That sounds weird. Yeah, it might sound weird, but do it. Because God knows. Take a step of faith and He promises to provide. And third, parents, grandparents, train those you're raising to follow God. Listen, your kids will follow your lead. This is what Proverbs 22:6 says. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, it's a general truth. It's not a promise. It's just a kind of a general truth of life. We read that and we think the positive, but the negative is also true. If our kids, grandkids, see us pursuing Christ, living life the way God wants us to, then there's a good chance when they get older, they're going to do the same thing. But if we're not, if we're playing games, if we're doing life the way we want to do it, our kids are going to see that. And when they get old, they're going to play games. They're going to do what they want to do as opposed to what God wants. I think the parents of Daniel and his friends follow Deuteronomy 6. And this is what it says. Hear, O Israel, and you can put your own family name in there. Hear, O Beergas, you know, that's my family. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means your choices. Remember, heart meant your choices and emotions. With all your soul, that also means emotions. And with all your might, that means your actions. And so what are the kids, or grandkids, seeing? Are they seeing us making choices that God wants us to make? Are they seeing us respond emotionally how God wants us to respond? Are they seeing us taking action, doing things the way God wants us to do them? These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons or your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you're just kind of hanging out, when you're just kind of chilling, just having a fire in the backyard. You should be talking about who God is. And when you walk by the way, as you go through your daily activities together, when you lie down, in other words, before bed, and when you rise up, before you head off to work and to school, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. It means it should be visible to everybody. It should be obvious to everybody who it is that you're living for. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, our home should be a place that honors God, that does life the way God wants us to do it. And it's known for that. Those who don't know God come to our house and they know there's something different about our house. Some people be like, oh, Harold, you know, I've really messed up. I haven't been doing this. Okay, so make a plan. There's always time to start training. And do what God has called you to do. Why? Because He'll provide. Take a step of faith. Do it the way God wants you to do it. And he's going to provide for you in order to do what he wants you to do. I'm going to close in prayer, and as I'm praying, Clark's going to come up. He's going to give us some announcements, and then the band's going to come up. We're going to close in a couple songs, but let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for today and the opportunity to look into your word again. I thank you for the encouragement that it is. Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for giving us these opportunities to turn back to you and do it the way you want us to do it. Help us to do that. We're confident that you'll provide for us, and we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.